This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Before I come out here, I am the man behind the curtain. Yes, the Wizard of Oz. And it's a great thing for me to sit back there. I get to hear you sing and join you with my own singing. It's much better for me to be doing that alone. And it's moving for me to hear you, the people of God, worship God and to affirm together the things we believe to be true about Him. So thank you for joining us today in worship and participating in worship. And thanks for being a part of the series. It's called The First Person in Your Life. And Pastor Matt, his idea behind all that was if we get a chance to really see the tremendous and varied work that Christ has done on our behalf, we will be led just naturally to respond by loving Him in return. The Bible says that you need to return to your first love, Jesus. And so maybe for some of us, it's returning. For some of us, maybe it's putting Jesus in the place of our first love. But it's a great series. And we've looked at all kinds of work that Christ has done for us. He reveals the Father to us. He justifies us. That is, He makes it possible for us to have a right standing with God by removing the penalty of our sin against us through His death on the cross. He's our propitiation. Fancy word that means He is the ground on which we can ask for God's mercy and appeal for His mercy, and even more, appeal to Him for His respect, which is kind of hard to believe. He regenerates us. He gives us a new life in Himself. He redeems us from slavery to sin. He makes it possible to be adopted into God's family and granted adult status in God's family. But He doesn't stop there just making us family. He embraces us as friends. It's a great thing. And today that brings us to Jesus, our holiness. And the idea behind that is sanctification. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've been a Christian for a long time and a pastor for a fairly long time. And I still find those words a little spooky. Holiness, sanctification. Maybe you do too. I think there's a reason why we tend to keep it at arms, that idea or concept at arm's length. For me, it's because when I was growing up, holiness meant one of two things. It was either a camp of theological thought that focused on the special gifts that the Holy Spirit could give to people, and it was pretty clear not everybody got those gifts, so there was sort of a sense of, hey, they are special holy in a very special way. The churches that I most often ended up being associated with, though, had a different sense of holiness, but equally powerful and impacting. They built a boundary markers around what real Christians, good Christians, would do and what they wouldn't do. And it was almost formulaic in the churches I was in. Here's how it went. We don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. Now, if that's all you take away from today, it's been worth it, hasn't it? You should teach this to your kids. It's very edifying. And I had an up-close and personal experience with this because a girl I dated in high school and into the beginning of college, she started attending a very conservative, fundamentalist, if I can use that term, Christian school in downtown Philadelphia. And I thought about attending the school because I was interested in her. And as I got to know the school, it was really interesting to me because you could just feel the culture. They also had a whole bunch of rules and regulations. And theirs were things like, hey, guys can only have a certain length of hair. Women can only wear certain length dresses. There are certain clothes you wear to class. And then there are certain things you can't do when you're outside of class. You couldn't play cards. You couldn't go to movies. I thought, well, you know, maybe I can live with that. Then I found out if you break these rules or if you're caught breaking them, you get demerits. And depending on how many you had, you might end up having to do the Christian version of community service on campus. Or if you had enough of them, you could get expelled from the school. I thought, ooh, okay, maybe I can do that. Then I found out the school, I don't know if by directive or just by kind of the sense of the school, the culture was you were supposed to narc on your friends. You were supposed to rat out your friends when you found them with their hair too long or their dress too short or wearing the wrong clothes to class or doing something they shouldn't be doing outside of class. And I just thought to myself, well, there's no way. I'm not going to narc on anybody else. And I didn't like the thought of anybody else narking on me. In fact, I was a little bit worried that in anger, I might throw somebody out of a third-story window, which didn't sound holy to me. But you know what's interesting to me? I don't think they accomplished what they intended. I think their intentions were good. I think they were hoping to create an environment where people could grow and mature in their faith. And instead, what they got was a seedbed for modern-day Phariseeism. We were majoring on the minors and, in essence, kind of had the opportunity to look down our nose at everybody else who wasn't quite as spiritual as we were. I asked several times in my mind, do you think Jesus would go to this school? I decided he might, but he'd get kicked out. So I thought, well, that's probably not a good place for me to go. And that's why I think for some of us, the idea of holiness or sanctification feels confusing and foreign. I think it feels like something we're not, and I don't think we're even sure it's something we want to be. But that's why today I think this will be some of the most practical teaching that we've had so far in this series, because you finally have somebody up here who knows how to teach. You weren't too sure about that one, were you? You're like, is he serious? Hey, listen, Pastor Matt tries. Could we just keep that among ourselves? Some of you probably already tweeted that one, didn't you? It has nothing to do with the teacher. It has to do with the topic. It is really, honestly, very intensely practical. And since Pastor Matt designed the series, you know it's his doing, not mine. But I want to take you through what holiness really is. And I'm going to start by reading a passage, a portion of that Colossians chapter 3 passage, the first four verses. And I just want to read that. It's kind of the ground on which we could even begin to believe that we could be holy. And then I'm going to go back to the beginning and start over. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, would you stand with me as I read this for us? The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in Colossae, an ancient city, said, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Tremendous passage. Have a seat, and we'll get started here. You know, part of the problem for us in English, it feels like two things, holiness and sanctification, because we have two words for it. Guess what? In the Bible, it's only one word. In the Old Testament, it is one word. The word is kadosh. Don't you love that word? Just sounds like somebody doing a can opener off a diving board, which has absolutely nothing to do with holiness. But kadosh is the Old Testament word. In the New Testament, it's hagios, just one word. So when we talk about holiness and sanctification, we're not talking about two things. We're talking about one. And maybe it would have helped if in English we had said, instead of holy and sanctification, it was holy and holification, or to be holified. But we didn't do that. So the question then is, what does holiness or sanctification actually mean? If you look at that first point at the top of your worship folder insert or on the screen, it says, "Sanctification is God's self-demonstration through Jesus Christ in which we echo the character of God." That's the first couple of blanks there. We echo the character of God. This is the first insight about holiness that I think we can really find helpful. Holiness isn't about keeping a list of rules and regulations. By the way, I'm not trying to poke fun at all rules and regulations. I'm just saying it's not about that. Holiness happens as we echo the character of God. That changes the whole landscape for me. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 16. "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy." How? By his righteousness. So in this passage, Isaiah is lamenting the fact that the nation of Israel, even though they've been greatly blessed and enriched by God, have responded to God with disrespect and basically ignoring him. And so this is Hebrew poetry in these lines. These two lines are connected. And Isaiah is saying God's reputation is magnified by who he is, by his justice, and a holy God will show who he is and make it clear what kind of character he has by his righteousness. So God's holiness is, in essence, the godness of God. Let me say it again. God's holiness is in essence the godness of God. So that means it's about who he is. When he is righteous and just, he's demonstrating who he is, and that is his holiness. So then what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. Peter writing says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So what Peter's encouraging these Christians to do in being holy, he's not talking about just performing or demonstrating a single aspect of God's character. They are to display instead everything that God is, to be like God in all they do. So the concept, as I said, it's the most basic and practical teaching we've had, because this should infuse literally everything we do and every interaction we have, especially with people. Be holy. Echo the character of God, not in some kind of ethereal way, but in your everyday interactions with people. Treat them the way God would treat them. Now, I realize that might clear up for you what holy is, but it doesn't take away the problem. And the problem now is, oh my word, how do you do that? Before Michael Jordan, before LeBron James, there was Julius Erving. He was known to fans as the doctor because of the way he operated on the court. Dr. J was one of the greats, one of the ones probably who paved the way for these other guys that followed him. Magic Johnson and Michael Cooper, also great LA Laker players, talked about and described a move that Dr. J made during a game they had against him in the 1980 NBA Finals. And here's what they had to say.
Man, he did a move which is the all-time greatest move I've seen.
Magic and I were sitting there, and we were sitting right on the baseline. And when Dr. J left his feet, he didn't know what he was gonna do.
When we cut him off baseline, he started walking in there, got the ball in one hand. And we said, wait a minute, he's got to come down. There's no way he can stay in the air that long.
Sixers, and they get inside. An unbelievable Julius Erving. Fantastic move by the doctor. Julius in the air, palm it over the right hand, floating, reaching, and spinning it in.
Cooper and I said, should we ask him to do it again? We've never seen anything like that before. It was crazy.
I didn't realize how long I had been in the air, but I knew I didn't have any legs left, and I didn't have any hang time left, so I fell on the floor.
You know what he says right after that? He says, it's just another move. I love Magic Johnson's response to this moment of greatness. He looks at it and says, do you think we could ask him to do it again? I've never seen anything like that. I have a feeling that's probably how we ought to feel about being asked by God to be holy. Kind of like, you got to be kidding. How are we going to do that? Well, sanctification is God's self-demonstration through Jesus Christ, in which we express the call of God. So Colossians chapter 3, we read it already. Let me just read it again for you. Since then, in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how can we ever think that we could be holy? Well, because in Christ, we have already died to our old sin nature. He says in verse 3, you died. Our life is with Christ. We died to our old nature. Our life is now hidden with him. It's in his hands for safekeeping. We don't have to worry about the law or living out a list of regulations anymore in order to please God. And so that means in Christ, we've already died to our old sin nature. And in Christ, we have been raised to new life. So now we can set our hearts and minds on things above, not sit around lazily thinking about heaven, but instead we can set our mental world and our emotional world on bringing Jesus into our world and act in a way that's consistent with the character and call of God in our lives. And what he's talking about, again, something so practical and intensely useful. In other words, we actually can consider and imagine that we will be holy and echo the character and the call of God, because in Christ, it's already happened. It's already true. We are already holy now in Christ. That will be completed one day, but it's already true now. It's not something we have to be. It's something we can be, and we can be now. However, we still have a battle to wage here, don't we? And that's what he talks about in verse 5. So he's going to address, so what do we do with the fact that the sin nature still seems like it's alive, even though it's not? He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So in this section of this chapter, he's saying we have to express the call of God. How do we do that? Well, initially it starts with, he gives us three negative commands for addressing the parts of our old nature that still try to surface. Even though they're dead, they still try to surface. I mean, we've learned these things over a long period of time. And he gives us three negative commands for how to quit these and get rid of them. The first one is put to death. He means treat your earthly nature as if it were already dead, because it is. Act in accordance with the fact that you're dead to it. But why is he talking about dying, Bill? I thought we'd already died with Christ. It's not because the work of Jesus on our behalf is inadequate or ineffective, not at all. But as long as we live in these human bodies that have been trained in the ways of our sin nature, then that will still be something we have to contend with as long as we are alive. We have a war to fight because it's rooted in our flesh and our bodies. When I was planting churches with my wife, I worked part-time on a landscape crew. And my main job was to spray herbicides on, you know, kill plants and stuff like that. I mean, not the plants we'd planted, but other plants. And the nickname they gave me was Dr. Death, which wasn't super helpful when I did nursing home work later. But but I would go out and spray weeds. And this one job we had, we brought in just a load of topsoil, and we planted all the plants, and it just looked beautiful and gorgeous. Bark dust is down, and then a few weeks later, stuff is growing up in there that I know we didn't plant. And I'm like, what is this? I couldn't kill it. Well, it turns out it was yellow leaf nut sedge. It's a plant that has these little nodules, a nut at the bottom of the root system. And if you can't get to that, you can't kill it. You can burn the tops back and get rid of it for a little while. It just keeps coming back. And by the way, if you can even try to dig it up. But if you don't get every single one of those things, it's going to be there. I think that's our sin nature. It's rooted in our flesh, and it keeps trying to surface and trying to go back, so we keep fighting it. That war will never be over fully in this life, but that doesn't mean we can't fight, and we should. He says to put to death the sins of the flesh. He's talking mostly about sexual sins here. The words he gives us are kind of different ways that we can sin sexually, but it's interesting, as he gives this list, he starts with sexual immorality, and then each word below that is a little broader category that might include other things besides sexual sin. So he has sexual immorality, then he talks about impurity, and he just goes down the list until he gets to what is kind of the root and the base of these sins. That's greed. And then he says, even at the base of that, all of these sins are foundationally idolatry. Idolatry is where we take something good that God has given us, and instead of letting him provide it and trusting him to provide it for us, we try to get it ourselves, and in essence, we exalt it above God and make it an idol. So he says, put to death those things, the sins of the flesh. Then he says, rid yourselves. That's literally put off. He likens it to taking off a piece of old and useless clothing. Take off that old garment, get rid of it. These are the parts of our lives, our internal lives, that will not help us to be holy. Take these things off. If the previous list was sins of the flesh, sexual sins, these are sins of the spirit. Look at the list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips. It's not that those don't have any outward expression, but they start in our spirit in particular. And in fact, even though they're a representative list of internal sins, you could accomplish these sins without anybody on the outside knowing it, right? I mean, you can be absolutely furious and filled with rage, and people outside of you won't know it. You can have a different exterior. I know this because my family had an Olympic gold medal in that event. We were great at being able to portray something externally, and on the outside and inside, we might have been completely filled with anger and rage and bent on some kind of revenge. And that's why he says, third negative command given to the church, he says, do not lie to each other. Stop trying to impress others with how spiritual you are, how generous you are. We got a gift from some friends at Christmas, a refrigerator magnet. It looked like this. And one day I had it on my desk, and I honestly didn't mean to have it this way, but it looked a little bit like a name tag. So Pastor Matt came in and he said, Bill, I think I might know what the problem is. You think you're this? And you know, as funny as it was, there's a little bit of truth to it that I had to take to heart. I mean, the sense of I can confuse myself with the Messiah at times. Over the years, I've realized that God's had to show me that my desire to help other people and minister to people, that's a good thing, but it can come from a dark place. And I think God's brought about growth in that area of my life, but I have to war against that desire for people to look at me and say, oh man, he's a really good guy. That's still there. So that's why he says, don't lie to each other. That's not helpful. It's not helpful for me to pretend to be more spiritual than I am. By the way, the people doing the work in this part of the passage, it's you and me. And you might think to yourself, wait a minute, I thought it was God's work. And there's a sense in which it's God and us, both. God, through Jesus, has already declared me dead to my old nature, but now you and I have to do our part to daily fight in his power the things that are a part of my life that keep me from being holy and able to reflect who God is. And so the Apostle Paul, in very typical fashion, has this negative list, and he says, quit these things. And then he says, but wait a minute, here's, put these on, start these, and these positive qualities. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, notice the adjective, already holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Again, the imagery he uses there is now of, instead of taking off a garment, put the new one on. Put the new coat on and demonstrate the family likeness. Put on these qualities. Notice, as you read this passage, holiness is not spooky or spirit, you know, hyper-spiritual mystery. It's as practical as it can be. Holiness looks like love and forgiveness, right? I was talking to a teacher at the end of the first service today, and she said she finds with her students, when you talk about sin, they always think drug dealing, murder, sex trafficking. But the Apostle Paul wants us to know, oh, wait a minute. Sin happens on a much more subtle level that just reigns supreme inside of us at times. It feels like it's impossible to root it out. And so it looks like love and forgiveness. That's why if you're going to be holy, you might start by saying, is there somebody who needs my compassion? And I just will not give it to them. They push buttons and I just, ugh. Where do you and I need to exhibit more humility to quit calling attention to ourselves? Where do we need to dial back our assertiveness and quit having to have it always go our way? Think of the person in your life whose idiosyncrasies just drive you crazy. By idiosyncrasies, I mean things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they are crazy making. And normally, if you think of that person, get a picture in your mind, it's usually somebody in your household. He says, bear with them. He means show patience and gently endure their unique traits and behaviors. They're not sinful, so bear with them. And then he says, here's the big one. Are we willing to forgive those who have wronged us? Because some people's, they have idiosyncrasies, but there's some people who have just plain done us wrong. And he says, forgive. Jesus made a big deal of this, didn't he? As I mentioned, that whole idea of forgiving someone, my guess is for some of us, a face and a name came on the radar screen, and you're probably hoping, hey, I hope he goes past this one pretty quickly. Jesus reminded us that God forgave us the equivalent of a debt of multiple millions of dollars. And then he asked, why is it we are so quick to judge and slow to forgive the person who, by comparison to what we owe God, owes us about $1.50? And I think sometimes we don't forgive because we have, a false impression of forgiveness. It's worse than we think. I think we have this idea, forgiveness, I don't want to forgive that person because it means I'm excusing them. No, you're not. Oh, I kind of have to minimize what they did so I can forgive them. That's not forgiveness either. Forgiveness, like I said, it's way worse. Forgiveness means looking at, in all of its horrific glory, everything the person did to you that was wrong. You think, well, man, if I do it that way, I'll never, ever be able to forgive them. Bingo. It'll have to be a work of Jesus in your heart, right? It's not dismissing their sin. It's acknowledging it all and then eventually being able to say to God, okay, I'm going to let go of the need and the demand that I feel to be the one who can punish and take revenge on them. I'm going to let you be in charge of that. That is costly holiness, right? And so Paul, in verse 11, he wants us to see the kind of new community that comes out of this sort of behavior. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. There's so many things that divide us in our society, aren't there? There's, well, Greek and Jew, there's racial, ethnic lines we draw, there are religious lines we draw, there are socioeconomic lines that we draw, all kinds of ways we have in our culture of saying, this is my kind of person and this person isn't. You know, this is a, oh, that's a Republican, oh, or that's a Democrat, oh, or they're LA Laker fans. Okay, second thought. Some people do have to be removed from the community. I agree. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, over top of all of this, there has to be love that binds it all together. Self-sacrificial, non-self-serving love. It's key to being in the family of God. But how? I mean, I still want to know, Bill, how are you supposed to do this? Well, look at the next section there. Sanctification is God's self-demonstration through Jesus Christ, in which we experience the control of God. The control of God. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Becoming holy, echoing the character of God, is not something that we just decide to get to work on and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to become holy. We can choose to work on these things because we are already holy. God's already made it possible for us to be that. So there is power available for us in this work that we must do. And Paul gives us here, again, plural commands to all y'all. That's what he's saying. So he commands us, he says the first command he gives is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule there is a great word, very rare word in the Bible, more common in the society. It meant to be a referee or an umpire. So let the peace of Christ be what umpires or referees your decisions and interactions with people. And I think the peace of Christ he's talking about there is the objective peace that Christ purchased for us on the cross. So the offense that God had, the offense we had before God has been removed. So now there's peace between us, which means we can now afford to be at peace with each other. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think the word of Christ there probably just is referring to the central core message of the Christian faith, the message about Jesus. He says, let that dwell in you richly. I like the way Eugene Peterson says that in his paraphrase called The Message. He says, let it have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. And we are to teach and admonish each other with all wisdom and as we worship together. And I think the point there is, if you want to be holy, you got to hang out with other people who are trying to be holy too. So it's a great thing every week to join together and together to affirm what we're trying to accomplish and together to seek to be holy, to better reflect who God is in our lives. It's vitally important that we are of an encouragement to each other in that regard. Paul closes this section by summing up the whole chapter saying, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Name of the Lord Jesus means, if to us in American culture, it sounds like, oh, we just need to say Jesus' name when we're doing things, and it's not bad to do that. But to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it in concert with his character and who he is. The name was what summed up who a person was. So it means to be completely in sync with his character. That is holiness. Why bother with any of this? Well, that's the last section here, because ultimately it's part of God's master plan, right? Sanctification is God's self-demonstration through Jesus Christ, in which we expect the consummation of God. It's what God's going to do with us in the end. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John is writing to his fellow Christians and he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus returns, we see him as he is, and instantly we are transformed into his likeness. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we will be able to perfectly reflect and echo the character of God. We will finally and fully be holy. All these qualities we've been thinking about and working toward in this life, they'll all be ours. We'll finally be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so the point here is, don't wait for that to happen in the end. Start working in that direction now. Get busy on the work of holification, or be holified, because it's the most important and practical work that you and I can do with our lives, and it affects the most basic and important interactions that we have with the people around us. Let me pray for us, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for Jesus. We've had the opportunity to look in detail at a lot of the work that he's done on our behalf. And I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that ultimately it would just bring out of our hearts a sense of love for him, that he would return to the place in our lives of being our first love, or maybe be there for the first time. Lord, I want to think of that person right now who's never ever said to Jesus, I want you to be the forgiver of my sins and the leader of my life. Father, I want to pray for those people here today who need to just say to themselves in the quietness of their heart, they need to speak to you and say, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I'm separated from you by that sin. I know Jesus is the only one who can remedy that. And I want to put my full faith and trust in what he did for me on the cross. And I want you to lead my life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that today could be the day that some folks here say, I'm putting Jesus in the position of the first love of my life. Father, we look at holiness and understanding it better is helpful, but honestly, it still looks overwhelming. Please give us your help and strength as we seek to get rid of the things that keep us from holiness and adding the things to our lives that will help us reflect the character and the attitude of God himself, of you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us not to get discouraged. Our sin nature does not, it's actually dead already, and yet it doesn't know it. And our bodies have learned old habits, and that sin nature still feels pretty strong. Help us to believe today it's dead, that we have a new life in Christ, we are already holy, and then help us to give everything we can to becoming holy in this life now and moving toward you in the end. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.